Tomorrow is April 19th, and it's a significant day because 41 years ago tomorrow, I said I do to the most wonderful woman in the world. It's a day I'll never forget, at least the outcome of it. I'm a little shaky on some of the details, and you know, but as most men are. But the most important thing was that I became hers and she became mine, and I'm so grateful and astonished that she said yes. But tomorrow is another anniversary, too. Does anybody know what it is? Anybody know? No. It's the Oklahoma City bombing in 1995. Yep, 1995, April 19th, 1995. At 9:02 a.m., a truck full of fertilizer exploded in front of the Alfred P. Murrah building, killing 168 people, including 19 children. Another 680-plus people were injured in that attack. And at the time, it was the deadliest U.S. terrorist attack in the U.S. history. It was brought this was kind of brought to my attention. I mean, we always hear about things going on our anniversary. There was a couple other things that, you know, going on April 19th, and but this one really kind of stands out. But it was brought to my attention a little bit higher because I've been reading this book, and it was kind of centered around the Oklahoma City bombing. So it got me interested in the memorial that's there and things like that. And that memorial is really pretty cool. It was on April 19th, 2000, the National Memorial was dedicated, and it opened in February the following year and includes several features. And I want to tell you a little bit about some of those features. One feature is the reflecting pool. It's a thin layer of water over black marble. And it's said that when you look into the pool, you see someone who's been forever changed by what happened. There's a field of chairs. These chairs are made out of like bronze and glass and stone, and each one represents one of the victims there. And the way they're laid out is really incredible. You know, they have nine rows for the nine floors of the building, and they're, you know, kind of concentrated in areas that were more, you know, more devastated than others, and more, you know, just the way they're laid out is pretty cool. And then there's the five chairs that are outside that part that are people who died who weren't actually in the building. There's also a survivor's wall. It's one corner of the building that didn't get destroyed, where the names of over 600 survivors from the building are inscribed. There's a survival tree. Now, this tree was thought to be totally killed by the blast. I mean, it was devastated. All the branches were knocked off, and glass and metal and everything were in its bark. But they left it up temporarily because it had evidence for, you know, where the blast was and how big the blast was and things like that. So they left it there. But after a while, they found that it was alive. It was budding. It started growing. And if you look at a picture of the tree now, it's just a full-blown American elm tree that's absolutely beautiful, beautiful. There's a memorial fence where people leave mementos and notes, and they periodically collect up those things and put them into the memorial museum with the individual memorials to each victim. There's a children's area, a rescuer's orchard honoring the first responders who came and rescued the people out of the building. But the feature I find most interesting is called the Gates of Time. Now, the Gates of Time are these two gateways at opposite ends of the reflecting pool, and they're about four stories high, and there's only a little bit inscribed on each one. On the west gate, it says, on the east gate, it says, I don't know which way is east and west, so I don't know why I'm pointing that way, but it says, there's a time inscribed, 9:01. On the west gate, it says, 9:03. 9:01 represents the last moment of peace. And 9:03, the first moment of recovery. At a moment of time, the clock stopped between what was and what would be. You know, our lives are often divided into those moments of time, into the before and into the after. Before marriage and after. Before kids and after. Before cancer and after. Before salvation and after. These things change us. They define us. They motivate us. They move us from one thing to another, from one place to another. Now, what we've been talking about, I'm supposed to be kind of reflecting on things that Pastor Gene has been saying, and it's really fit in well. And I love the I didn't tell anybody what I was talking about this morning, but this is a perfect, picture up there for it. It's dividing things, where God lays out his plan for us, and there's two ways that you can go. At the moment in time, God called Israel out to be his own. He called them out in the Exodus. He called them out of Egypt and rescued them from slavery and bondage to the Egyptians. We who are believers also had that moment in time when we were called out by Jesus to be his own. And he rescued us from slavery, from bondage to sin and death. This is the rescue, the salvation, the exodus. And then comes Sinai, where God lays out his plan. God lays out his laws. And we have that time too. We have that time of learning and learning what it means to be a Christian and the things that God expects from us. And then he moves us. He moves us to a moment of choices. Kadesh Barnea. That moment of choice. The children of Israel came to Kadesh Barnea to make that choice. A couple of times recently, I've been looking on Facebook and saw this meme, and it's really kind of cool. And it talks about choices, and it goes something like this. It says, marriage is hard. Divorce is hard. Choose your heart. Obesity is hard. Being fit is hard. Choose your heart. Being in debt is hard. Being financially fit is hard. Choose your heart. Communication is hard, but not communicating is hard too. Choose your heart. Life will never be easy. It will always be hard. But you can choose your heart. So pick wisely. So as the children of Israel were sitting there at Kadesh Barnea, they had to make a choice. They could choose, the spies were sent out, they brought back the report, and the choice needed to be made. Go into the promised land, where there was a land flowing with milk and honey. The promises of God, rest in the land. But there were also giants. There were battles to be fought, the Jordan River to cross, Jericho's walls to come down. It would be hard, but the Lord would go before them. And we'd go with them. He would fight their battles. And all they had to do was make that choice. But they had another choice. They could turn away. They could walk back into the desert where life was hard. The Lord would still be with them, but life would be hard. There would be battles there. There would be hardship. There would be death. No rest. The generation that refused to believe, that refused to go into the promised land, they would die right there in the desert. Now, that's hard. We as believers kind of have that place as well. A moment in time, and we have a similar decision to make. We've been rescued. We've been saved. We've called on Jesus Christ to save us, to reserve a place in heaven, believing on him that he paid for our sins, that he took the cost that we owed, to walk in the light, to love him and hate the things of the world, to take up our cross and follow him. So our choice is simple. We're saved. We're there. It's 9:02. It's after salvation. It's 9:02. Listen and obey the Lord. Follow him. Walk in the experience of life. We've heard Pastor Gene saying it over and over the past few weeks, to walk in that experience of life. Now, it's not easy to walk in the light. It's not easy to say no to the world. We have it all around us. It's not easy to live a life that pleases God. It takes faith. It takes courage. It takes humility. And it takes trust. And it can be hard. But we have another choice too. We're saved. We know that. But we can turn our backs on discipleship. We can turn our backs on making that full commitment to walk away from the good things that God has for us. You know why? Because we're afraid. We're intimidated by the giants. We're afraid of what we might have to give up. It's hard to go through life alone without God. I mean, we have him. He's with us. But if you're turning away and you're not really following him, then you're not really taking advantage of those benefits. It's hard to walk in the dark without the light with you. It's hard to walk the roads of the earth, where danger is around every corner, and it's hard to walk in that experience of living death. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. That's a promise. But he also said, take heart, I've overcome the world. Walking through that trouble without Jesus to overcome for you, to walk beside you and before you, that's hard. But there's a difference between believers and the children of Israel. You see, the children of Israel, that generation that said no, they died in the desert. They didn't get a second chance. We as believers, born again, blood-bought Christians, we're not condemned to die in the desert. We can make that choice anytime to come back and move into the promised land, to become a disciple, a disciplined student, to walk down the roads in the spirit. There's all kinds of exits that go from that road of the earth to get back over to the road of the spirit. It's kind of like traveling on a rotary, you know, the traffic circle, and there's only one exit on the circle. You can go around and around and around, and you can take that exit anytime. Or you can choose to go round and round the circle over and over and over again, going and going, but never getting anywhere, losing the rewards that are waiting for you on that exit. You can keep going and going and going until God calls you home. And you'll be there. You'll be in heaven. But the works that you've done without the Lord are like wood, hay, and stubble. And burned up. And yes, you'll be in heaven, but as if by fire. It says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. But get this. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Now, we always think about heaven as that place where you go and have eternal rewards, but you'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So, it's a moment in time, a moment of decision. And you know what, church? It's time to make that decision. We stand at 9:02. 9:01 is past. We stand at that moment where we can decide to move forward into that time of healing and recovery. Now listen, I would venture to say that each one in this room, if you've been here for more than a couple of weeks and been listening to Pastor Gene for any length of time, and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you've heard that call to discipleship, but I'm making it again today. It's time to choose. And in the words of Rush, the band, not the radio personality, if you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. Mm-hmm. Listen, if Pastor Gene can quote Pink Floyd, I can quote Rush. So. You can stay there. You can stay at that 9:02. Never knowing peace. Never truly knowing life. Never really experiencing the life God has planned for you, going round and round and round on the rotary. Never getting off. Never moving into 9:03, that first moment of healing and restoration and peace and purpose and reward. You can make that move to go ahead, though, in this very moment of time. Today, you can make that decision. You can say, God, I'm tired. I'm not fooling around anymore. I'm not faking it anymore. I believe you are who you said you are. You've saved me. And now it's time to move into that next step, into discipleship. Into that abundant life that you've been hearing week after week here from this pulpit. The moment of decision is now. Yeah, it's hard to live that life that God wants us to live because we have to think about it. We have to do it. We have to rely on Him. But it's hard not to as well because of the loss that you'll receive. You have the choice. Choose your heart. And choose wisely.
Today's reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 45 through 51. Immediately, he, meaning Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and to go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But he immediately spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless these words. We thank you for what our brother Jeff shared and the encouragement that that was, but we also ask, Lord, that you will just fill our hearts with what you want to teach us here this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I've asked you all to remain standing for a moment because I have a question for you. Have you endured any kind of a trial over the last year? I mean, physically, financially, emotionally, any trial at all over the last year? And if you have, you may be seated. Everybody sat down, which is a good thing. Because if you hadn't, I was gonna have one of the deacons go out and let the air out of your tire. Welcome to a trial. So nice when the congregation cooperates with your illustrations. We've all experienced changes over the challenges over the last year. Some of us, the challenges were harder than others. And many of you I know have struggled as well. And some maybe just have heard news recently, and it's a new challenge for you. It's a new struggle that you're going through. And maybe you haven't even shared that news with anybody yet. It's just between you, your loved ones, maybe just you and God. As Christians, we refer to these events in our lives as trials. It's a common word that we use. They're tests of our faith, and they're tests of our spiritual tenacity. They're never easy to go through, and they're often very difficult to honestly, talk about, because sometimes, we just don't handle them the way we wish we could, We'd all like to face trials and temptations in the way that Jesus did, when he faced the trials or the temptations in the desert after his baptism. It's as if some time, if it's been some time since you really felt like you made it through a trial successfully, and by that I mean that your relationship with the Lord has really grown, you've grown deeper in your trust and your faith has grown. If it's been a while since you kind of did that, experienced that for yourselves, I pray that this message will help you. This morning, we're going to take a look at Mark's account of Jesus walking on the water. And I read this story a few months ago. And as I often do, I try to put myself in the story, especially if it's a familiar story, one that we're kind of familiar with. I try to put myself in the story and really get a different perspective on it. And in doing so, when I did this, I was able to kind of draw some principles out of the passage that I hadn't really considered, that way before. And it really did help me to kind of put a definition on what some of the things that Gina and I had experienced over the last year of her health trial. I've titled the message, Lesson Learned for Now. Because I know that I haven't endured my last trial, and I don't think you guys have either. We might pick up some valuable lessons along the way, but we're not done yet. And there's more, I think, that we can learn through the trials that are coming up. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 6, just a few passages in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45. The passage says that Jesus made his disciples go, get into the boat and go, right? And I think that the first lesson that I kind of drew from that is that whatever difficulty was awaiting the disciples, they weren't really being punished for this. I mean, he told them, get in the boat and go to the other side. And it really, many times, like in our afflictions and in our, you know, struggles that we have, we sometimes walk away or we dwell in it thinking that, why is God so mad at me? Why am I feel like I'm being punished? Why is it this? Why is God kind of treating me in this like punitive way? Like I did something, must have done something wrong. And more often than not, the things that we're going through that has nothing really to do with discipline. It really doesn't. But sometimes we reflect on it that way. We think about it that way. Affliction sometimes is just plain old affliction. It's just what it is sometimes. And it doesn't mean that we necessarily deserve to go through those things. Often in those seasons of affliction, we truly feel, we want to feel the Lord's sustaining grace. God has promised in Psalm 34, he says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in their spirit. And that's what trials sometimes can really bring us to that place. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. That's such a promise that you have to cling to. Jesus knew exactly what the disciples were going to encounter on that sea. And we're going to discover as we go through this that there was a serious problem that needed to be dealt with. And this storm, this trial that they were going to go through was going to expose that. We'll look at that towards the end here. But you know, if we interpret every trial that we face as divine discipline, we miss sometimes missing the opportunity to gain what the Lord is really trying to show us through that trial. Because you're all wrapped up in thinking that you deserve this punishment. We want to move like into the story now and see what we can kind of figure out from all this. The context of this story tells us that Jesus told his disciples to go to the other side, to Bethsaida. The context also tells us that they were on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. The word Bethsaida, it means house of fishing. Pretty appropriate, right? The house of it's on the coastline of the Sea of Galilee. But you know, there's biblical support and even archaeological support or evidence that there was possibly two cities on the coastline named Bethsaida. Two different cities around the same coast. One of them was the one to the north, which you can probably see on the map here, was called Bethsaida Julius. And some of your maps in the back of your Bibles will actually say that, or the Bible atlases that you might have will actually say Bethsaida Julius. The other one was located on the western coast near Capernaum and Gennesaret. When Jesus instructed the disciples to go to Bethsaida in Mark 6:53, it says when they finally made it to the other side, they actually landed in Gennesaret. And that's unquestionably on the eastern coast. So according to the story, Jesus was in the boat when they made landfall. So would anybody want to tell Jesus he doesn't know how to read a map? I mean, you know. This is just a little detail that I picked up because it actually has a lot more meaning. We don't have time to really go into a lot of it, but it's important to understand that sometimes when you're reading through these passages on the Bible and they're giving you locations and you start to look at these locations, say, wait a minute, something's not making sense. But we find that eventually things really do make sense. The Bible's not contradicting itself. There's something really, it's a small detail, but it's something that actually helps us to understand the story a little bit better. In Mark chapter 6, in verse 45, it says, Jesus dismissed the crowd, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up onto the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And that's interesting. The wind was against them. Remember, all of these guys that are in this boat, most of them are experienced fishermen. This was a pretty simple task to travel maybe 5 to 8 miles, depending on where on the coastline, about 5 to 8 miles. And an average, you know, person who does this, rowing and stuff, and there was a few of them on the boat that could do that, it would take about three miles an hour if the sea was calmed, roughly. So these guys have been fighting this storm for over 6 hours. So what can you imagine that they were probably dealing with? Fatigue, frustration. I know I would be. You're getting nowhere, right? And I think that they were probably, maybe there was a little bit of feeling like they had been forgotten. Their master sent them on this task. It's taken them forever. They're struggling through the whole thing, and they probably felt like they had been kind of abandoned a little bit. Along with feeling sometimes like you're being punished in the trial, sometimes, you know, you might have that tendency to isolate. Sometimes you might have that feeling that it's just me and nobody cares and nobody understands. And you might get to that place where you yourself all the frustrations start to make you feel like you have been abandoned, like God has completely forgotten your address, like you are out there all by yourself. And not only that, sometimes these frustrations that you have, you take them out on the people that are closest to you. We're all human. We've all done that. But when you're in the midst of the trial, it's very tempting at times to make you feel that every single thing is going against you, that you are just not making any headway, that every time something positive happens, something negative happens, and it throws you backwards. You get to the feeling sometimes that you are completely hopeless in your situation. And I think while on the water, the disciples probably felt like they themselves were in a hopeless situation. They're doing everything that they knew how to do. And again, so many of these guys were professional fishermen. So they felt like they were going nowhere. They were getting nowhere in what they were trying to do. And you know what? That is the nature of a trial sometimes. It's one thing after another. You feel like you cannot catch a break. You're often at the mercy of things that you have no control over. And in this story, the disciples' simple task of rowing a boat, it took a distressing shift because of wind. Think about that. Wind. And like I said, the nature of a trial is much like wind. You know that? The nature of a trial is much like wind, because think about wind. You can't see it coming, right? And you can't control it because you don't know where the source of it is. And also, you don't know what direction it's going to hit you next. And that many times is like the trials that we face. You have no control over it. You feel powerless, and it can be frustrating. And you know what? Sadly, some of God's people who've been Christians for years, they cannot handle the wind. They can't handle like the smallest breeze, because it ends up immobilizing them, because they can't see Jesus in their circumstances. They suffer a traumatic experience in the trial because they feel so alone and feel so isolated, and they feel like they've been forgotten. There's different types of trauma that trials we can go through in our trials. There's mental trauma. Your entire focus is on the chance of the negative thing happening, the negative outcome, the negative report from the doctor. It can be a mental trauma that you go through in a trial. There's a relational trauma, because the stress and anxiety affects everybody around you. I don't know if you experience that yourself, but I know most guys have this tendency, because we God knew what he was doing when he designed us. We don't handle pain very well. That's why men don't give birth. I don't know if you realize that. Because there would be no kids, because we don't like pain. You know, at least I don't anyway. I'm just not a fan of it. But our relations, our closest relations, can really, that relationship can really struggle when one or the other is going through a painful time. You know, and it's very difficult. It's very challenging. Look at the book of Job. Job's closest friends came to his help, if you want to call it that. And all they basically did was tell him, well, Job, this is all your fault. Just get right with God and everything will be fine. This is his closest friends and his wife. Okay, you know, curse God and die. That's great advice, you know. So you have mental trauma, you have relational trauma, and we at times you can have economic trauma. Do you know how much money it costs sometimes to go through a medical experience that's over a long period of time? This is big dollars. There are other types of trials that you can go through that cost you a lot of money. Again, you don't know where it's coming from. You don't know when it's going to end. You don't know the solution. And sometimes you're going through your savings just trying to keep your head above water. So you can have an economic trauma, and you can also, and this is probably the hardest one for believers to go through, is a supernatural trauma. Because you know what? You have an enemy, and his campaign is to make sure that you are convinced that you've been forgotten, that God has abandoned you. Why? Because God said, I'll never leave you and forsake you. Amen. But in your trial, guess what? You feel sometimes that you're forsaken. And that is the enemy's goal. So it's quite reasonable to suspect that our friends, the disciples, were experiencing some of these kinds of emotions while they were out on that boat. If we were to give everybody in this room a red jersey, right? And we just give you a random ticket in Arrowhead Stadium, okay? And we say, what was the chance of someone standing on the field, just someone who really loves you, what's the chance of them being able to find you in that crowd? Everybody's got red jerseys on. There's, I don't know how many thousands of people are in Arrowhead Stadium. But what is the chances of someone, no matter how much they love you, if they're looking up in their stands and they're trying to find you, what is the chance of them finding you? It's probably next to nothing, right? And I think that the disciples, they couldn't see beyond their current circumstances because they're fighting the wind, they're fighting the waves, and they're probably arguing with one another. They're probably anger. There's probably some self-pity. There's probably all of this stuff going on in there. And they, if they're looking out to the shore, I remember it was dark out, but Jesus was supposedly up on the mountain or he's on the land, and they're looking out and they can't find him. They're too wrapped up in their circumstances. They can't find them, even though if they loved him and they cared about him, and I'm lost. I'm abandoned. All I have is these idiots who don't know how to row, you know? I'm stuck with them. The disciples, they couldn't see beyond their current circumstances, they probably felt into the situation where they had a deep need. They had a need. And all they need, all this one thing that could happen, and that would go away. This problem would go away if this one need that I have will be taken care of. I read this recently from Paul Tripp. When you tell yourself that something is a need, three things follow. First, you feel entitled to the thing because, after all, it's a need. Second, because it's a need, you feel it is your right to demand it. And third, when you judge the love of another person by his or her willingness to deliver that thing, when this happens in your relationship with God, when you name something as a need and God doesn't deliver it, you begin to doubt his goodness. And what's deadly about this is that you simply don't run for help to someone whose character you have come to doubt. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever been there? Have you ever, are you there now, maybe? In something that you might be going through, you've determined that if this one little thing would happen, you know, that magic wand, zippity, bippity, boppity, boo, whatever the fairy godmother says to Cinderella. I've given up the whole new vocabulary now that I have a granddaughter. Bippity, boppity, boo, and bang. It's all it needs is just that magic little thing, and it goes away. No, it's not like that. And if it doesn't happen, you begin to doubt God, his goodness. You doubt, is God not there, and he's not good because he's not doing this one. I'm his child. Why is he allowing me to go through all this stuff the way I'm going through? So while in the boat, the disciples' focus was on that one thing, that one need that they have, and whatever it might have been. God wasn't showing up for them. The one need that they have is, we just don't want to drown out here doing this one thing that Jesus told us to do. But you know what Jesus' focus was? The Bible tells us his focus was on them. Because Jesus has a vantage point. He's up on the mountain. And not only that, he's God. You know, in the stadium, unless you know where to look, you're not ever going to find your loved one that's out in the stands. You know, if you're seated in the bleachers, right, and you're looking down on the field, you can see every individual that's on the field. So it's a lot easier to see them, and that's the vantage point that Jesus has. From Jesus's vantage point, he can always see you, because he isn't limited to the natural laws of time and space. He can truly say he'll never leave us or never forsake us. And along with the lesson that I learned before, that the trial is not always a result of discipline, I also kind of figured out that, you know what, I'm confident that even though I can't see the Lord in the midst of my trial, he can see me. Amen. He knows where I am. He knows how handsome he's made me. But he's also known what I can take. He knows how much of this I can take. And he's not going to leave me, no matter how hard it is. And that, you need that. You need that at that time of trial. Granted, if you're not, if you know that you're not in the center of God's discipline in the, when you're in the middle of a trial, if it's just, you know, it just happened, this thing just happened, life happens. But if you know that you've been walking with the Lord for a while, he's letting you go through that. He's got to show you something, and he's going to show you something. Philippians, what is this? Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Amen. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Why? Because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Look at how he wants to come in and minister to that relational trauma that you might be having, thinking that you're abandoned. The Lord is near, no matter what you're going through, no matter what stage of what you're going through, no matter how many things are coming from all different directions you have no control over. Guess what? The Lord's near. The Lord's near. Be anxious for nothing, Paul wrote, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This helps with the emotional trauma that you might be going through. The emotional trauma. Be anxious for nothing. That's a hard thing to do, because anxiety is a natural outworking of who we are. It's a natural thing. Finally, brethren, Paul says in verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, of good reputation, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, the mental trauma, the focus that you have. Do you realize that you talk to yourself every single day? You talk to you more than anybody else does. And women must talk to themselves constantly, because the talking that they do, it comes out, it's thousands of words a day. And men, we don't say much of anything, but I'll tell you what, we're saying it to ourselves. It's going on in this brain of ours. It's mental trauma that we put ourselves through at times when we are in a trial. And Paul wraps this up by saying, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the spirit. This is the healing for the spiritual trauma that we go through. The God of peace will be with you. And this is something, just a couple of interesting things about the God of peace. First of all, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2:14 that God is peace. Right? He himself, he is our peace. He's broken down every wall in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. In other words, God made it possible for you to have fellowship with him, because he, through his own body, through his death on the cross, made that way possible for you to reestablish peace with God. And God is peace. He did that for you, and he did that for me. Another thing about God, this God of peace, God makes peace. In 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And you know what? Most or many of our trials that are relational, most of them can be very, very complicated. Relational trials, not getting along with people, struggles in your marriage relationship with your children, these can be really difficult. They can be complex and very complicated. But I believe that relational reconciliation, like anything else, it demonstrates the heart of Christ like no other. Why? Because you and I were no bargain. We weren't. But he reconciled us to the Father through himself. And he shows us to do that to one another. Is it easy? Of course it's not. But is it worth it? Yes, it is. It's amazing. And finally, about the God of peace, God gives us peace. In John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Amazing passages, aren't they? So another lesson that I learned in the trial is that abiding in faith opens the door to peace. Amen. Faith and peace are two essential footholds that grace provides for you to stand your ground on in the midst of these trials, in the midst of these afflictions. And you know what? You and I, we cannot afford to give away one little inch of real estate to fear. We just cannot. In the trial, the devil's looking for bargains. He's like that roaring lion, right? Peter calls him the roaring lion, and he's looking to instill doubt and fear, and he's always offering a sales pitch to get you to sell out to him. Sell out in fear. He's always on. That's his game plan. Every disciple will encounter trials that will bring them to this place. It's what Jeff was talking about. It's what Pastor Gene was preaching on, this Kadesh Barnea of decision-making. You either enter the land or you die in the desert, right? And when you're in the middle of a trial, you have a choice to make. What was that thing that you said, choose hard? Choose your hard. I wrote it down. Hey, I wrote it down. I couldn't remember what page I wrote it on. Choose your hard. You enter the land or die in the desert. It's such a profound thing. It's so real. Because you come to that crossroads day after day, many times in the course of a day. And especially when you're in the midst of something that you have no control over, you feel like you're abandoned, everything's coming at you, all different things, all different directions. You're going to make choices. And they're hard choices. And all of them, sometimes they don't have a good solution. Choose your hard. I love that, Jeff. I'm gonna get a shirt made with that. Peace enables you to stay the course. In other words, don't quit. If I could share you one thing that I learned to summarize an entire year of and then some of going through a trial that Gene and I have gone through, stay the course. Amen. Don't quit. Some of you have been going through trials a lot longer than I have for 1 year. Some of you have been going through things for a long period of time. And the reason why you're still here, you stayed the course. You didn't quit. You didn't give in to the fear. The degree to which you glorify God and point others to his kingdom while in your trials, it reflects the depth that Christ has been formed in you. And how do I know that? How do you know that? Because that's what he did. He did that. He did that himself. He was an example of that. He went through the trials and he showed people to the kingdom all the time. He pointed people to the kingdom and he reflected the heart and love of God. And that's what he constantly did. In Mark chapter 6, verse 48, it says, he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And it was about the fourth watch of the night. And he came to them, walking on the sea, and he meant to pass by them. This is like probably between 6 and, it's early morning probably, right? The fourth watch of the evening. This word that he meant to pass by them, this wording is one that might lead you to conclude that Jesus was a little indifferent to what was happening on the boat, right? It kind of leans you to think that way. But the nature of God is never to pass by indifferent to suffering. It's like, you know, like the priest and the Levite did in the story of the Good Samaritan. They passed by the suffering of that man. They walked by it. But you know what? God showed his glory as he passed by Moses in Exodus 33. And that was at a time when Moses really needed a reassurance that he had found favor in God's sight. There was such a critical time for the nation of Israel, and Moses is interceding for the people, but he's like, this is a big mess, God, and I need a little bit of, I don't know, something. I need you to show me your glory. And God passes by him at a critical moment in Moses' time, in Moses' life, when he needed that encouragement. He needed to know that God cares enough for me that he showed me his glory. I found favor. I found grace in God's sight. In 1 Kings chapter 19, a very popular story about Elijah, who was running away from this, you know, crazy woman, Jezebel. And, you know, even though Elijah had experienced an amazing mountaintop experience, that threat of his life came and he's out of there. He just traveled, right? And he's hiding in a cave, and he was full of discouragement. And I'm sure he felt alone, and I'm sure he felt defenseless. He thought he was the only one that was still around. He thought that every prophet of God, the true prophet of God, had been wiped out. And God took a moment to pass by him, to reassure him. He passed by in the power of the wind. He passed by in an earthquake. He passed by in this amazing fire, all this stuff happening that Elijah is witnessing before him. But it was only in that quiet voice that Elijah heard the assuring voice of God. Amen. And God encouraged them. So, yeah, the boys are struck in the boat, and they see this thing, they think it's a ghost, and they're freaking out. And it seems like Jesus is going to just walk on by, walk on by. Little Dionne Warwick for you folks. Show them my age. Mark 6:49 says, "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded." Believers who endure trials apart from the presence of Christ subject themselves to unnecessary fear. They feel abandoned. There's an unassured of God's grace. They're indifferent, and they're completely unable to hear his voice. And worst of all, the trial just seems to go on forever. John points out that Peter asked, you know, Jesus, you know, tell, you know, if it's you, you know, command that I walk out on, you know, to go out there with you. And Mark leaves that detail out. I don't really know why he left that out. But I think what's important is that John does include this little tidbit that when Jesus got into the boat, it says that they were immediately arrived on the shore. That's pretty amazing, right? Mark doesn't say that, but I think he says something similar. Because I think what Mark says is that when Jesus got into the boat, the sea became calm. And I think the remainder of the trip just seemed like it just went by like nothing. You know, once Jesus entered into that situation, things got calm. And again, the trial situations that we go through in life, when you're with Jesus in the trial, his grace makes it bearable. It's the trial is still going to be a burden, but you know what? That is why we call them trials. It's still going to be a burden, but somehow you're able to withstand it. That's why people ask you, I don't know how you're doing it. Well, I don't know how I'm doing it either. I just stay connected to God. I don't quit, and I just get up every day. I do my devotional. I pray, and somehow God holds you up through the process. Another lesson that that was learned in the trial, that trial reveals that your investment of time spent alone with Jesus has provided like a bank account of hope for you to withdraw on when you need it the most. And you know, it's unfortunate sometimes to see believers with very little invested in their spiritual bank account. And when they come faced with a trial, they try to like write checks on something that they don't have anything to back it up. You know, they don't have the funds to cover it. In other words, they fake it. They kind of, you ask them, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing okay, brother. I'm doing all right. And it's, you know, maybe they are, but they're trying to, are you trying to convince me that you're doing all right? Or is it, in other words, they don't want to appear like they're being faithless. But the reality is they don't have the bank account to really withdraw from. You know why? Because they failed to do something that many of us do at times. We don't prepare for the trial before it. Because you cannot prepare for the crisis when you're in the middle of it. You just can't. You don't have the emotional stamina. There's just too much going on. You might search the Bible and try and get some verses, and people will give you some encouragement, and generally that will work, but that sustaining thing that you really need for you, sometimes just isn't there because you didn't make the investments ahead of time. It's really hard to prepare for the crisis when you're in the middle of it. The best thing you can do for yourself and for those you love is to not get caught unprepared for your next trial. You know, like Jeff was saying, get on that path of personal discipleship. Spend time in the Word every day. Build up some strength and some encouragement. You never know when the Lord is going to call. You never know when the Lord's going to tell you to get in the boat and go again, right? You never know when that next trial is going to happen. So the remarkable thing, as we kind of come to a close here, the remarkable thing of the story is that it doesn't have a happy ending. I don't know if you've ever realized that. Listen to this part of Mark chapter 6. He says, he got into the boat with them, the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. kind of a wah-wah way of ending the story, right? It's like, well, this amazing thing happens, but why are we ending the story this way? We kind of asked, why did Mark kind of end the story on such a negative note? And what was it that the disciples didn't understand about the loaves? What's that all about? And why? I think what Mark meant was that they failed to make a critical connection. Because the word used in Mark chapter 6:52 is the word sunimai. Sunimai is a compound word that means to put the pieces together. It means to, you know, it helps you to make sense out of the situation. And you know, when you look at the other accounts of this story in the Bible, you know, you can kind of put the pieces together. Because Mark's not telling us the whole story. John doesn't tell us the whole story. We don't get the full picture. You know that apart from the details surrounding the betrayal, the trials, the death, and the burial of resurrection of our Lord, do you know that the only story that appears in all four Gospels is the account of the feeding of the 5,000? Did you know that? I mean, I hope I'm not wrong about that, because I went and kept checking it over and over again. But that's all I could find. Other than the details of the Lord's death and crucifixion and resurrection and some other things here and there, the story of the feeding of the 5,000 appears in all of the Gospels. And we don't have time to cover all the similarities and the differences, but we can take bits and pieces that are available to us, and maybe we can figure out why Mark made that little editorial comment at the end of the story. The first clue is actually found in Mark's account of the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. It says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So the Lord had compassion on these lost people, and it led them to address a couple of needs. First, a spiritual need by teaching them, and then a physical need by feeding them, okay? But here's the question. What did he teach? Anybody know? Mark doesn't tell us. In fact, none of the gospel writers tell us. He taught something, but we don't know what it was that he taught. And why didn't he include that? Well, I could think of a couple of different reasons. Maybe they had already heard what he taught like 50 times already, and they were just kind of bored with it, you know? Or maybe they were so focused on who was in the crowd, because there's Pharisees and there's tax collectors and there's sinners over here, and maybe they were just focused on who was in the crowd that they weren't really paying attention. Maybe they just were not paying attention. You know, it's possible. Luke does give us a little hint about what Jesus was teaching. He says, just before the story of the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke chapter 9, he says, on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. They had gone out on a mission, and they were able to heal people, and it was so cool. And that's where all their attention was. He says, and Jesus took them, and he withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned of it, they followed him, and he welcomed them, and he spoke to them of the kingdom of God, and he cured those who had need of healing. So from this, we learn that what Jesus was teaching was about the kingdom of God. Pretty good, right? And John doesn't tell us what was being taught, but he tells us something interesting about what the reaction of the crowd was, or the people were, after the miracle of the loaves and fishes. John writes, he says, when the people saw the sign and what he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come to the world. Because they were referring to a prophecy that was in Deuteronomy chapter 18. It says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them in all that I command. So the people see this miracle of the loaves and fishes, they hear what he's teaching about the kingdom, and they automatically think, this is the prophet, this is the guy, we're going to make him the king. Right? The crowd was ready to take Jesus by force, from what John tells us. But Jesus, this wasn't his time yet. He wasn't going to allow that to happen. So when we gather all these clues together, make all these things, we probably maybe have kind of discovered what Mark was getting at. Jesus was teaching, and the lesson was about the kingdom. We also see that the crowd, and not the disciples, put all those pieces together, and they were ready to claim him as the long-awaited prophet or the Messiah. the crowd's ability to see what they couldn't may have been the cause of the disciples' disappointment in the boat. In other words, they realized that they missed it. They this is Jesus. He's God. He's walking to us. We think he's a good, look at this glory. He's shining, and and they failed to put all the pieces together. And I think maybe they were kind of like, "Wow, man, we just missed this. We didn't get this lesson. Where are his disciples? And we didn't get it." Finally, Mark tells us this last thing. He says that their hearts were hardened. The miracle of the loaves and the fishes should have led the disciples to conclude that wisdom, power, and authority are all connected in Jesus. It should have led them to that conclusion. But unfortunately, it says that their hearts were hardened. Hardness of the heart is a theme. It's covered 5 times in the Gospel of Mark. Twice it's directed to the Pharisees, and 3 times it's directed to the disciples. Hardness refers to an incurable condition of the flesh where the work of God is seen and deliberately rejected or unrecognized. That's what hardness is. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews has to say about hardness. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as it is in the rebellion." Friends, when we're going through trials and all the things that we've kind of covered today, the last thing you want to end up with is a heart that's hardened to what God is trying to show you, a heart that cannot hear what God is trying to speak into your situation. Because trials, many times, we reach that point and it's like a stop sign. And everything around us, although it's crazy and it's off the charts at times, sometimes that's the time when God can get our attention. Sometimes that's when we finally will get on our knees and we'll start praying. And God has the ability to speak into that heart. Yeah, maybe your spiritual bank account's not overflowing, but God still loves you. He's not going to pass by you if you're looking for him and you're looking for the hope. Don't let the hardness of your heart in a trial be that thing that knocks you out, that takes you out of the race. Don't quit. Don't quit. Amen? As we conclude this message, I want to remind you that we began with the message this morning. All of you admitted to at least going through one trial or being exposed to a trial. All of you did that, right? Unless I was mistaken. Did you make some mistake or the same mistake as the disciples and miss the point? Did you fail to connect the pieces during that time of trial that you were going through? Did you not see his compassion by any chance? Maybe. Did you fail to comprehend the wisdom that he was trying to reveal to you? Were you so focused on the negativity of the trial that you failed to experience his power in your situation? Are you guilty of that? Has the outcome of the trial led you to the conclusion that Jesus has rightful authority, he's King and Lord and worthy of your glory? Did the outcome of your trial bring you to that conclusion, he's worthy of your worship? Did the experience of your trial harden your heart to the point that you can't hear his voice? And you know what? If this is you this morning and that you're hearing it loud and clear, then it's possible that this revelation is for you to prepare you for your next trial, because it's going to come. It's going to come. What are you going to do with it? You know? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've said a lot of words today about trials and conviction and those who can hear and those who see what's happening through the trial and those who are distracted and fearful and unable to get the message that you're trying to say. Lord, we want to pray, Lord, this morning for all who hear who may be convicted by this message and just the fact that maybe they've gone through a trial and they hang their head low because they didn't pass through it. They didn't go through it successfully. The end result was more frustration. The end result was guilt at times. Lord, we pray for those who are convicted by this, Lord. We pray for those this morning that have passed through trials and have drawn near to you because of those trials. We're thankful for that, Lord, because they are prepared not just to go through another trial, but they're prepared to help others to minister to others because of what they've experienced, they can encourage others. That is the ministry of reconciliation that you have given to us. So we thank you for that, Lord, today. We also pray, Lord, for those of us who will soon face yet another trial, that a message like this and the encouragement, the challenge that we have heard today will prepare us. It will set our minds and hearts and our focus on preparing for the next trial that will come. We never know. It's like the wind. We never know when it comes. We never know how it will affect us. We never know what direction it will hit us, Lord. But Lord, you are there. You have not abandoned us in any way, shape, or form. You love us. You walk beside us. You seek us out when we're in the midst of our traumas. And you have your word promises in so many ways to bring healing to our situations. So we thank you for that, Lord, today. If any are here this morning and maybe they're hearing you for the first time, a tugging at the heart because the trials that you are in is one that you do not know if you have the right kind of relationship with God, that you do not know where you would be if you would leave this earth today and where you would go, where you would spend eternity. Our prayer for you is that you will hear this message that Jesus Christ came and died on a cross 2,000 years ago. He gave his life so that you would have life. He gave his life and he took away, or he paid the price for every sin that you and I had ever committed. He took that away. He took that upon himself. And all he asks of you today is that you would accept the fact that he died in your stead. He died for you. And if you pray a simple little prayer like this and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I believe, I hear and believe that Jesus died for me, for my sin. I have tried to live a good life. I've tried to live a moral life, but I realize that that fails in comparison to the fact that Jesus died for me. He paid a price that I needed to pay, a debt that I owed, and he paid that price for me. Lord, make a home in heaven for me, that I might come and be with you when I leave this earth. The greatest trial that I'm seeing myself in right now is I do not have a relationship with you, and I want that. I want to know you in a profound way. I want to know your power. I want to know your peace. I want to experience that in my life. Save me now, Lord. Take me just as I am, and bring me to your kingdom when I leave this world. Lord, I praise you this morning. I thank you this morning. I thank you for this crowd of people who have given their attention to your word. I ask your blessing upon each and every one of them as we depart in our Savior's name. Amen.